Thank you, Thomas, for leading that song. That's gorgeous. It's beautiful. And the words themselves that remind us, ancient words, ever true, ancient words long preserved for our walk in this world, they resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. This is a prayer. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Well, have any of you seen the news this past week of the lost tomb of Jesus? What are you going to do with it? Have you decided that it will make any difference in your life? There's sufficient external evidence that compel us to discount the discovery. But the external evidence isn't where it's at. You'll never be able to satisfy your heart and get your feet solidly on the ground depending on what the scientists and the archaeologists discover or don't discover. For those that don't know, it had bones of it, on the side of it, on this ossuary, it had the names of Jesus, son of Joseph, and Mary, and had these. But it was found back in 1980, and responsible scientists and all discounted it then. They're discounting it today. But I want you to think about it for a moment. The external evidence is not what we are depending on. We walk not by what? We walk not by sight, but by faith. And that's not saying that you should discredit any reputable evidence. But I thought about this all week, and I'm convinced my confidence in Jesus of Nazareth does not depend on what they find out about that ossuary. Because all that they can do is conjecture about its origin and about its contents and about its significance. All that they can do is just speculate. It's the internal evidence that we possess from these ancient words. It's the internal evidence. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ well enough to know whatever they find and claim that he's in that box? I know he's not. I know his bones aren't there. Reputable scientists are saying that it's to be discounted and discarded, but that's not what I'm depending on. And I want to talk with us this morning about the internal evidence, and it's very significant, coincidental, providential, that the lesson this morning is on knowing the Lord. Knowing the Lord, I thought it couldn't be any more appropriate. In today's culture, you and I are going to be pushed to a deeper, more immediate, intimate. We're going to be pushed to that kind of a faith today. Persecution always refines the church. There are periods during which there's very little opposition. There's very little antagonism. And people during those periods are able to stem the tide and to walk through those periods with a faith that is less intense than at other times. You understand what I'm saying? There are times with peace and tranquility where your faith is not put to the test like it is put to the test, say, back in the first century and at other periods during our history. But we're entering one of those periods where you're going to be pushed and your faith is going to be tested, and you'll either walk away on the evidence of some ossuary or perhaps some other temptation that pulls you away to some other god, or your faith will be deepened and you'll possess a faith that borders on knowledge. Because you will have examined him intimately, and you'll come to the conclusion, that's who I want to follow. That's my life. He's my life. I'm more or less in awe. And then this song, The question I want to ask us this morning is, do you have that kind of faith that will withstand such attacks as we're going to be experiencing and as we are experiencing today? Our culture is falling apart. You may think I'm a prophet of doom. I don't have to be a prophet to know that our culture is falling apart. I heard a tape of a lectureship at Pepperdine. Tim and I were on the lectures, and he read a report that someone had made that in 1930, that the teachers in the schools listed as their greatest problems in school were the students chewing gum, running in the halls, talking out of turn. 30 years later, it was drug abuse, pregnancies, violence, and alcoholism. And that happened in 30 years. We're living in times when your faith and mine is going to be tested. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for our text. 5:11 through 15. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. We try to persuade people. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we're giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we're out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now that's the full text. I want to take the liberty of abridging it. And by abridging it, I'm not discounting any of the text, but we're lifting it out in order to get, we're lifting out the parenthetical. We're lifting out the that's a comment on the actual core of the text. This one reduces down to almost, well, look, if you will. Verse 11, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. That's just one half of one verse. The rest of that verse, all the way down through to down to verse 14, we're going to lift out of the way. And it reads then like this. We'll skip the excised text. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. For Christ's love compels us. Because we're convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. That's the reduced text that we want to consider this morning. There were two motivations for Paul persuading people. One was knowing the fear of the Lord, and the second was knowing the love of the Lord. And we're going to take them in that order, because that's the order in which they come in life. Law preceded grace. Fear precedes love. There are several things, but this is in the order in which life actually exists. And so we're going to look at it like that. We know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men because the love of Christ compels us. And if you connect those two together, he talks about the coming of something that is so fearful that we must, out of our love, go out and persuade people. He had just finished talking, you know, back in chapter 4, we believe, therefore we speak. He was talking about compulsive communication and why it is that he was speaking. And he mentions it back in chapter 4. Now in chapter 5, he continues that theme and says, we try to persuade people because of the fear of the Lord. And because of that, we're compelled by the love of Christ to talk to people. We're compelled. Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. This fear of the Lord that Paul is talking about here is more objective than it is subjective. The text demands that. What do we mean by that? That it's more objective than subjective, the fear of the Lord. The King James translation helps us in making that determination. The King James says, the terror of the Lord. Knowing the terror of the Lord. What is he talking about? Was Paul scared of God? Is that what kept his life on track? But what did he mean when he said the terror? When he says therefore, anytime you see therefore, what do you always have to do in order to understand what he's talking about? Just go back before it. What is it that said before it? Look at verse 10 of chapter 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So he connects the two. He connects his speaking to people with the reality of the coming judgment. Turn back to Romans, the second chapter, and if you want to get, he elaborates on it in Romans 2, and it's enough to scare your socks off. In chapter 2 and verse 3, he's talking to people who need a good shaking up. He's talking to the rebellious Jews. And verse 3 of chapter 2 of Romans, he says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he's done, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God doesn't show favoritism. So he's pointing to this day of judgment when the wrath of God is going to be revealed. And he said, watch out. He said, you are storing up for yourselves wrath, and there's going to be trouble, and there's going to be distress for everybody that does evil. And he says, for those who are self-seeking. He summed up the whole thing in that one word. And later on in the text this morning, we'll notice it again. But this was the terror that Paul was afraid of, that was compelling him to go out and warn people. He did this for Felix when he was making his defense before Felix. He persuaded him about the person of Jesus Christ and about judgment. Judgment. All right. Now, in this 10th chapter, of the 5th chapter, in the 10th verse, he just simply says, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. How does that affect you? Now, what we're looking for this morning, and I became aware of it just this morning, early this morning, I don't really, and I'm not saying this disrespectful, please don't take it that way. I really am not concerned about what it was that motivated Paul. At first, when I began to review what we're going to study this morning, I got to feeling like I was studying the text with gloves on. I mean, thick, heavy gloves that weren't letting me really get to what, and I thought, that's not going to work. I don't really care what it was that motivated Paul, and I don't say that disrespectfully. What I want us to see this morning is, what is it that motivates us? What is it that's grabbed you? What is it that's compelling you to speak? Or what is it that's lacking that causes you not to speak? What is it that's... So I got to thinking, we better figure out what it is and how it affects us. And Paul is just one of us. But if we're just sitting here this morning figuring out what was that motivated Paul, what good does that do? What I want to find out is, what is it that's got me? What's handling me? What's motivating me? What's compelling me? What's moving me? And that's not selfish. That's just making it personal and making it intimate, so that not a one of us can leave here this morning thinking, well, it wasn't that nice that Paul was referring to the judgment. No, you're going to stand before God in the day of judgment, and I am too. And you're going to be stark naked. And you're going to be rewarded according to what you've done in the body while in the flesh, whether good or bad. What is it that motivates you? What How does fear, how does the awareness of the judgment affect you? It affects people differently depending on how far along the continuum of development they are toward love. Perfect love eventually does what to fear? It casts it out eventually. But most people, like Felix trembled. He trembled when Paul was talking to him about the judgment, and he should have. He was an evil, unsaved, damned person, and Paul stuck it right in his face and said, you know what, you're going to have to give an account for the way you've lived your life. And he says he trembled and said, no, that's enough for right now. He wouldn't hear it. But in the lives of us here this morning, are we such in our development that we no longer, are you terrified of God or not? There must be a healthy awe. Yes, that's right. Christ's love compels us. So he mentions these two on this continuum. He mentioned fear and love. And fear does come before love. I think the fear of God comes before the love of God. In the life of a human being, self-centeredness is built into us because of simply the sense of self-preservation. And everything centers around you. Then as you grow, one of the best ways to see whether someone is maturing is to see whether or not he makes that transition from receiving to giving. You've been on dates. You ever been on double dates? And one of the men and his date, they're content that it's your car and it's your gas. You ever be with somebody like that who's content to be in your car with your gas and never offer to pay anything on the bill, on the gas? Well, he's very immature. But the person that says, hey, let me get the gas, you've got the car, I'll take care of the gas. You know the boy's growing up to be a mature person. And then he reaches over and asks his date, do you have $5 on you? But then he says, the love of Christ controls us, for the love of Christ compels me. But let me say again that what we're looking for is, what is it that has shaped you? What is it that has shaped me? The fear of the Lord? Yes. This past week, a friend of my sister Betty, the lady went to her aunt's funeral, and she came back home, she said, once again, fearing death. She went and saw it face to face with her aunt. It reminded her, and she came back again. She had evidently buried this fear of death, and then whenever she saw death there in the casket, it broke through and came back and began to haunt her again, her fear of death. But you know, Christ has come and he has liberated us from the fear of death. All those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage because of the fear of death. Go ahead and talk a bit louder so they can... Sin causes fear and grace brings love. That's right. That's the compelling. And in Amazing Grace, it was grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Well, okay, then let's graduate from the bondage of fear brought about by sin, and then look at this matter of the love of Christ that compelled Paul and that must compel you and me. The love of Christ constrains me was Paul's second motivation. And that's the order in which life, as you've noticed and I've just mentioned, has come. But where are you in this development? And how many of you feel that you are on the way, you no longer are controlled by fear? Okay. You know, I never think about the Ten Commandments. It never occurs to me to think about the Ten Commandments when I break one of them. What do you think about? What do you think about when you don't live perfectly? I don't live perfectly, but I'm not scared of God because of the Ten Commandments. I never think about them. What I think about is disappointing the one to whom I've committed my life. Does that ring a bell? I'm just sorry I disappoint him, but I don't do it I don't respond as a fear out of disobeying the Ten Commandments. Well, in this text, if you'll notice, we've already mentioned it, but since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. And then for Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. This simply is a substitutionary expression. One died, therefore all died. One died, therefore all died. It's as though we all died. In what sense is he mentioning this? One died. This is the equation that God created. This is the divine equation of redemption. Because one man died, for what? Why did he die? He died as a penalty for sin. But it wasn't his own sin. He died as a penalty for our sin. But because of the fact that he took our place, when he died, it was the same as my paying my debt to God because of sin. He took my place. He died, therefore I have died. Turn over, if you will, to Romans, the third chapter. Chapter 3, verse 21. Back in verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But now righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short. And that word is present tense. We have all sinned, past tense, and do continually fall short. Don't read it as though it was is saying, for we have all sinned and have fallen short. It's, we have all sinned and do continually fall short of the glory of God. But we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus, by Christ Jesus. And then in Ephesians it mentions it again. It mentions it so many different places. This love that God had for us that caused Him to die for us. But I want you to look at and read it with a different emphasis, and read the next verse in a different with a different emphasis. Listen, in verse 15, after he mentions that one died, therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised. But let me read it with this emphasis, and it'll open up another door. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Now, what is the difference in the emphasis? What does that throw you back to? Listen, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised. What does that imply? It implies that we should no longer do like that. But when I say here that those who live should no longer live for themselves, it implies that somebody else was not living for himself. You see what I'm saying? In all of the life of Jesus, you see, that's precisely the way he lived his life. He did not live his life for himself. Now, the biggie, the one that introduced us to the life of Jesus, was his temptation in the desert, where he had the opportunity to live for himself. Satan said, I'll give you all of this. You don't have to go through this death thing. I'll give it to you. I have the authority to give it to anybody I want to. If you'll just bow down and worship, I'll free you from all this deathbed. And Jesus said, no, that's not the way it's going to be. And then you see it in something that more relates to us at the wedding of Cana. You remember at the wedding of Cana? When they ran out of wine? And Jesus' mother came and said, they're out of wine. He said, well, that's not any of my concern. Why are you bothering me? That's not my concern. My time has not yet come. Jesus had a time schedule, a time frame. He had it planned out when he would begin to reveal himself, when he would begin to perform his miracles, when he would begin to establish his identity. He had it lined out. He knew what was the order of events. His mother came and interfered with that, interrupted that by saying, these poor people are out of wine. So it was a breach of etiquette for anybody at a feast to run out of wine. And it's as though Jesus, and I think he was tempted here. He was tempted to do one of two things. Well, he was tempted to do one thing. He was tempted to go ahead and hold to his schedule. My time hasn't come yet. But the other said, well, wait a minute. He, as though he took out his watch, reset the thing, put it back in, and said, fill up those 12 things of water. What he did was set aside what it was his plan out of respect for the needs of other people. You see, from everywhere you go in the life of Jesus, I don't know of a single time when Jesus did not live his life for other people. And the cross that he mentions here, one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves. It's just simply the natural consequence of following the man who laid his life down for you. I love it. I wish I had the time to tell you about, and you know about all of these, but just think about all of the times in the life of Jesus when he laid his life down for people. Oh, the woman at the well, the woman that taken in adultery, Simon Peter, Zacchaeus. You just name it. Everywhere you go, he was laying his life down for people. He said, I came to serve, not to be served. It's this that caught me. The cross did not catch me. He died for all. I could not get my arms around it. I couldn't grasp it. You know what caught me? What caught me was not so much the central event as I've described it, and as Paul talks about it here, the cross and the resurrection. The cross was the central event. The resurrection confirmed it. But I couldn't grasp the cross. What caught me was those little crosses all the way back in his life where we see him allowing himself to be nailed on the cross when he laid his life down for you, the poor, the old, the sick, the ones who were dying, the ones who were blind. When he laid his life down for them, when he stood in between the ones that were oppressing and the ones that were being oppressed and was just standing between and saying, you're not going to treat her like that. Over my dead body, you're not going to treat her like that. That's what caught me when I began to realize that there was this evidence where the cross, which I couldn't grasp, but the others that I couldn't deny, and I realized that these were just the confirmation of what he did on the cross. And what he did on the cross, or what was done to him on the cross, was simply the documentation or the authenticating of what he had done all his life. It was one and the same thing. His limitless kindness is what caught me. So that I no longer live for myself. That's the goal. I'm not there yet. What has caught you? What has caught you about the life of Jesus? It was the cross that did it for Paul. It is the cross that has done it for me. But I had to get it down to where I could get my arms around it. I had to get it down to where it was the limitless kindness of this man. And I couldn't, for months I was in New Zealand trying to figure out what was there about this man that was so absolutely compelling that I couldn't get away from it. And then it dawned on me one Saturday night. I've got it dated in my diary. I sat bolt right up in the bed and I realized what it was that was so compellingly beautiful about it. It was his limitless kindness to people. His limitless kindness to people. That, to me, was absolutely magnificent. And I sat there in the bed and savored it for I don't know how long, the fact that he was that kind to people. It's awesome. This is what he, and our faith in him, you're going to have to make a choice. And your faith will either be made deeper or else you'll chuck it. Have you ever been confronted? Have you ever told anyone, this is what draws me to Jesus Christ? Have you ever told your wife? Ever told your husband? Let me read something from a passage that you're very familiar with. And it will sum up this that is so magnificent. One night, a young lady by the name of Nancy Nichols. I don't know whether any of you knew Nancy Nichols or not. Her husband's name was Randy. She died of cancer probably 30 years ago. Nearing her death, when she knew she had cancer, we were in the home of the Dunns, Mike Dunn. Nancy wasn't a Christian. And so we were studying the life of Jesus, and I said, Nancy, let me read you something. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. nothing in his appearance that would make us desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we didn't recognize him. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God and smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll give him a portion among the great, and he'll divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life to death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I looked up, and big tears were rolling down Nancy's cheeks. And she said, "Oh, how beautiful that is." I think it was that night when we took her to the College Church Baptistry. She confessed her faith in this Messiah who was forever giving himself up for other people. And she was baptized into Christ and went home as a little baby Christian, really. She didn't live all that much longer. He was always giving up his life for other people. The love of Christ compels us. Because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised. That's our Lord.